What we're going to do is we're going to talk about the beginnings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. And I want to introduce you to one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we want to tell you his story. All right, let's have prayer together. Heavenly Father, please touch my lips now as we go on a journey. In Jesus' name, amen. This afternoon, I understand Brian tells me you have Wi-Fi here. That's great. So I want to show you briefly this afternoon how you can get on to the Health Ministry's website. Also, you saw me taking some pictures today. We're going to put these pictures up on the conference website next week, too, and I'll show you how to get to those. All right, this is the 1850 calendar, but it's similar to the 1843 calendar. This is the calendar that we used to use. Early Adventists, when they were trying to prove that Christ was coming very soon, and also what would happen at the end of the week, that type of thing. End of the 70-week prophecy. This is William Miller. William Miller is the fellow, as you know, that God used to get the word out about the soon coming of Christ. Now, the text that we use for our scripture reading today is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It talks about we're being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Marcus. This is one of the witnesses that ran with patience the race that was set before him. We're going to show you several witnesses today. And what God wants, what he's encouraging us to do is to run with patience the race that is set before us. Just like these people, they ran the race that was set before them. So, William Miller, God used him to come up with the idea from Scripture that Jesus was coming October 22, 1844. Now, we all know that Christ hasn't come yet, right? I mean, that is a no-brainer. We're here, correct? If you're not sure, do something. You know, we're here, folks. So, what happened? Well, they had the right date. They had the wrong event, correct? They had the right date. Something did happen on October 22, 1844, but it was not the second coming of Christ. We don't have time to talk about that. This is William Miller's house. Hiram Edson, he was one of the folks, another witness that God used that ran with patience the race that was set before him. Hiram Edson went through this October 22, 1844 great disappointment. He thought that Christ was going to come, I don't know exactly all that he did, but many Millerite Adventists, they sold what they had, they put their money in a common fund, they quit work. They didn't even harvest their fields because they said, we're going to be in heaven, so there's no need to harvest our fields. And they did all kinds of things. So Hiram Edson, October 23, 1844, he'd been up all night and he was just so disappointed. He said, what happened? We thought that Jesus was going to come yesterday. Well, I think the Holy Spirit impressed Hiram Edson. He said, look, Hiram, I know that you're very disappointed. And we're going to let you know, heaven is going to let you know what happened yesterday and why you made this great mistake. But why don't you go out and encourage people with this thought that we're going to know that there's no need in giving up, folks. Don't get discouraged. God's going to let us know what happened. So why don't you go out with that encouraging word? And so he started out. He went across the field and noticed the field, it's not harvested. The whole idea behind this mock-up is the idea that I guess I won't keep walking in front of that gizmo. You don't need to see the silhouette of my bald head, right? Do not laugh at me. All right, and so anyway, he was walking across an unharvested field, and it was unharvested because there's no need in harvesting it. If you were a Millerite Adventist, you don't need to eat the corn down here because we're going to be up in heaven eating cornbread or whatever it is they eat up there, right? And so while he was going across this field, the thought came to him. Some say he had a vision. We don't really know. Maybe we'll ask him one day. And the thought came to him, I get it. What happened yesterday was that Jesus went from the holy place to the most holy place. The sanctuary where Jesus was involved was up in heaven. They thought the sanctuary was on the earth, but it's talking about the heavenly sanctuary. And so that is what happened on October 22. That's where the investigative judgment started. Well, God gave Hiram Edson, and he gave many other people this thought too. And they studied Scripture more and more. Hiram Edson, he was the one of the ones that really helped us get this sanctuary truth. Now, this is Rocky. Her name is Rachel Oaks Preston. Her mother probably likes the next picture better. Isn't she handsome? Rachel Oaks Preston, she was a Seventh-day Baptist. And she was at a Washington, New Hampshire Methodist church one Sunday where they were having communion service. And she was not a Methodist, obviously. She was a Seventh-day Baptist. And she was trying to get these Millerite Adventists. Now, they weren't a congregation. They were in a Methodist church, so that means they were probably most Methodists. But they also believed in the soon coming of Christ, and they were very, that's what they were interested in, was the soon coming of Christ. Well, she had gone to that church today, and she was going to try to set them right about something else. And so they were having communion. So the preacher, Elder Frederick Wheeler, he stood up and he was exhorting the people there before they celebrated the elements of the communion service that they needed to make sure that their life was right, that they were not living in any known sin. Well, there's two stories. One story says that she stood up right during the service. Another story says, no, she didn't stand up right there in the service. She waited until after the service, and she talked to Elder Wheeler later. But either way, she got a hold of him, and she says, Elder Wheeler, I just about had you sit down. I was going to say, you need to put that communion service away. You need to cover up that table until you're ready to practice what you preach. Wow. That would be a bad day if I was Elder Frederick Wheeler. Somebody gets me like that. I said, well, what are you talking about? She said, you're not living up to all that the Bible says. Well, what are you talking about? Now, again, she's a Seventh-day Baptist, right? She says, and he's a circuit-riding Methodist minister. She says, you are breaking the fourth commandment. The Bible says the seventh day is the Sabbath. Why are you coming to church on Sunday? You need to be coming to church on Saturday, which is the seventh day of the week. Well, he said, well, I'll look into it. So he studied the Bible for a few weeks, and finally he came back to his church, the Washington, New Hampshire church, and he said, folks, I made a mistake. The Bible is really clear on this. The seventh day is the Sabbath. It was not changed at Christ's death. The seventh day is the Sabbath. Elder Frederick Wheeler became the first Seventh-day Adventist pastor. As the result of Rachel Oaks Preston, later on, before she died, she became a Seventh-day Adventist. This is the church where this happened, the Washington, New Hampshire church. This is what it looks like inside. Wow, I just really like your screen. Can I fold it up and take it with me? I heard somebody say yes. You're fortunate to have that screen. All right. I noticed outside today, I was taking some pictures. You guys call yourself Seventh-day Adventists, is that right? This is another one of the witnesses that we talked about in our scripture reading today. Run with patience. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. This guy's name is David Hewitt. He was the most honest man in town in Battle Creek. And in 1860, they had a business meeting. And they said, we need to come up with a name for ourselves. We need to be able to hold property and do different things. In order to do that, we need to have an official name and all that. And so David Hewitt, he raised his hand and he said, I'd like to make a motion that we call ourselves Seventh-day Adventists. So whenever you see that title somewhere, that name, you need to think of Davy, not Crockett, David Hewitt, the most honest man in town. All right, today we're going to talk about this man a lot. This is James Springer White. He was one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And what I want to share with you today is many of the things that we do today as Seventh-day Adventists, God used him to start. God got him to get the ball rolling. Many of the things that we do today. He was really the organizational engine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, this next person you probably don't know that well. All right, good, Marcus. What else? What other names does she have? Ellen? He probably knows. This guy's really smart. G, that's right. What does G stand for? That's close. Gould. Gould. Ellen Gould Harmon White. She married James. We're going to talk about that today a little bit. She was also one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Who's this fellow? Captain Joseph Bates. He was also one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. All right, I know you guys want to get out of here today, so let's go ahead. We'll put up the screen and turn off the lights, and we'll keep going with my sermon talk today. Quit fussing. All righty. So again, what we've sung about the blessed assurance that we have that Jesus is ours. What a foretaste. And the idea is, from our text, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this thing stops all by itself. And they ran with patience the race that was set before them. And so we want to encourage you. You want to encourage me to run with patience the race that is set before me. I'm going to put that gizmo up. I'm going to be Elder James White now. Someone came to me one day and they said, "Elder White, I understand that you believe that Jesus Christ is coming very soon." "Yes, I do." "Well, we want to hear about it. Can you come to our schoolhouse? I want you to come to our schoolhouse and I want you to tell us what you have to say about the soon coming of Christ." "Okay, it's going to take me a couple of evenings. Can you give me 2 evenings? "Yep, we can do that." All right, so I started out. I borrowed a horse. It was January 1843. Borrowed a horse and I went over there to the schoolhouse. The first night when I went there, there was mostly ladies there the first night. And as I was walking up to preach, there was a man that came up to me. He looked like a very intelligent man. And I found out later that he was a Universalist editor. He wasn't really happy with me. He said, "Elder White, I know what you're going to say up there, and I think it's all foolishness. I don't believe a word of it. What I want you to do after you've given your talk tonight, I want you to hold the audience and say, now we're going to have a second part, and I want to give an official rebuttal. I want to give an official rebuttal." Now, what's a rebuttal? It's basically where this guy wanted to fight me, not physically, but with his words. He wanted to challenge me to a duel with words. He wanted to tell people after I had spoken why he thinks everything that I said was false. That's like a rebuttal. All right? And so I said, "Oh." So I just went off in prayer. I said, "God, what do you want me to do with this fella? He seems to be a respected editor. A lot of people believe him. What do you want me to do?" And I felt like God said, "No, James, don't do that. If people want to stay and talk to him one-on-one, they're welcome, but don't have some official rebuttal." So I told him, I said, "Friend, no, I don't think I'm going to do that, but if there are those that want to stay, they're welcome." Well, he was really angry with me. He had a problem. He said, "We're going to be back tomorrow night. And I'm going to come back with 300 people. We're going to mob you. We're going to hurt you, White." Wow, so I went back to my room that night and I was just in prayer. And I said, "Lord..." Now, I didn't know it then, but you folks now, you realize that what was going on was God, the eternal God, was trying to start a whole new denomination, God's remnant church, and Satan didn't want that to happen, right? And so there was a battle going on. It was like a great controversy going on, and I was in the middle of it. Satan didn't want the word to get out. And so I just prayed and prayed, and I quoted some of the texts. You guys know them. My parents taught them to me. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear men delivereth them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door. Those texts that you guys quote, I had to quote too. Those are the texts that we use, folks, to give us courage. Well, I went back the next night and I felt sort of like, if I perish, I perish. I said, Lord, if you want... I know that you're with me, and if I would be better off in your work dead than alive, whatever, Lord. Well, the next night, wow. It was snowing outside. As I rode up on my horse, there were hundreds of people there. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. The schoolhouse wasn't that big, so the place was packed. But outside, there were hundreds of people milling around because I knew there was going to be a fight that night. There was going to be something. It was going to be... The word had gotten out. So I walked in. It was really... People were just talking and talking. And when I walked in, it was just got silent. And I walked up to the podium, and there was a man at the podium. And I was wondering if this man was going to try to harm me right there. And he said, White! This meeting is going to be broken up. I said, well, as the Lord wills. And I started in. Well, as I started to preach, I had to start ducking because there were so many people, hundreds and hundreds of people, that they had the windows open, and people started throwing snowballs at me through the window. Some of them were pretty good shot. So I just had to start ducking, and people started yelling and screaming and hooting and hollering, and they couldn't hear me anymore. So I said, well, I wasn't expecting this. And so I put down my Bible and my chart. I showed you the chart that I used, or one like it. And I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I felt like God said, James, you've got to tell them that they need to repent, that they need to get ready for my coming. And so I started in. I said, repent! Repent! Call on God for His mercy, and a little while from now you're going to be crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on you in vain. You scoff now, but you're not going to scoff then. I really believed it, folks. I believed that Christ was coming any minute. We hadn't gone through the great disappointment yet. I thought that we even had a song, You'll See Your Lord Coming in a Few More Days. And I really believed it, folks. I really believed it. Well, there was no need to say any more. I could just tell there wasn't. And so I got my Bible and my chart and I started for the back door. Well, guess what, folks? Guess what was outside? Hundreds and hundreds of people. Many of them, there was at least 300 more people than there was the night before, and they were part of this mob. And again, I was just praying those, I was just claiming the Bible promises that I already told you about. And as I got to the door and started to push the door, just all of a sudden from nowhere, this great big tall man, even tall, maybe taller than Brian, he showed up just out of nowhere. And he said, let's go, White! And he pushed open the door, and there were these hundreds of people with these growly faces, and we just went right through that crowd just like parting of the Red Sea. And I knew that my life had been saved, that God had answered my prayer with this man. He had sent this man to keep me safe. And I turned to this man to thank him, and the man was gone. I heard somebody whisper, it was an angel. Yep, it was an angel. Nobody, I asked around, nobody's seen the fellow before, they never saw him since. God had sent an angel, folks. God sent an angel, mom and dad, young man, young woman, Marcus. God sent an angel to keep me safe. As God used me as one of His witnesses to get the ball on the road, to get the ball rolling, to start the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I was born August 4, 1821, Palmyra, Maine. I was the fifth child. My dad was a descendant of Peregrine White, who was born on the Mayflower. Wow. Now, my dad was a voice teacher, and I always thought that that made sense, because when I got older, I had to learn how to project my voice. We didn't have a PA then. We didn't have a PA public address system, and so I had to project my voice so that thousands of people could hear me. And my dad taught me, and when I was growing up, how to do that. As you look back, folks, you'll see how God has been guiding you and me in our lives. They called my dad Deacon John. Deacon. He was a deacon in his church. Not an Adventist church. It was a Sunday-keeping church. And my dad started the first Sunday school in the state of Maine. He came up with the idea. Let's have Sunday school in the state of Maine. And Dad and I used to talk about it. Later on, folks, once we developed a Seventh-day Adventist church, yours truly, James Springer White, I decided, why don't we have a Sabbath school? These Sunday keepers have a Sunday school. Why don't we have a Sabbath school? So whenever you guys come together for Sabbath school, you need to remember me, folks. James Springer White, God used me to start the Sabbath school in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I got some of the tips for it from my dad, Deacon John. I was baptized by immersion at 15 years old into the Disciples of Christ Church. You would think, I certainly would, that somebody that's going to be one of the founders of God's remnant church, you would think that God would just send hundreds of angels to surround me and that I would not have any problems at all in my life, right? That I would just have everything would just be whistle clean. No problems. Folks, that's not the way it was for me at all. Don't let Satan pull that trick on you, folks, so that you decide that you're going to be a faithful follower of Christ as long as Christ keeps all the problems away. But whenever, in other words, it's called a fair-weather friend. St. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, didn't he? Look at all the trials that Jesus had. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. God has reasons to allow trials to come to us. We're not going to know all those reasons on this side of heaven, are we? We're just not going to know it. I want to share my story with you because I want you to be encouraged. Do not judge your success in life based on your trials. Don't do that. I was born a feeble, nervous, partially blind boy. I could hardly see at all till I was 16 years old. My eyes were crossed. And it just hurt to read. I just couldn't read very much. School didn't work for me. Finally, when I was 16 years old, my eyes became normal. And I talked to my buddies. I said, well, what do you think I ought to do? They said, White, you ought to pack it in. You need to just give up about going to school. You're already 16. You're a man now. You need to work in the field or do something that doesn't require book learning. Because you're so far behind. Just forget it, White. Moms and dads, men and women, boys and girls, I believe that God has a special, particular place for each of us where He wants us to work in this world. I believe that. It's not precarious. He has a special place. And we need to understand that and pray and claim God's promises, claim the Bible promises, and know that He is and will guide us. And so as I listened and as I started praying about this, I felt like God was telling me, James, you've got to go back to school. I have a place that I want you to fill when you get older, and in order to fill it, you're going to have to be able to learn. You've got to be able to learn to read and write well. I said, well, okay. All right, Lord. And so I went to school and I had 29 weeks of formal education. Now you would say, well, God told him to go back to school, so he's going to make it easy for him, right? Nope. It wasn't easy for me, folks. At first, I had to study 18 out of 24 hours a day. I wasn't used to studying. It just didn't come easy. My mind, at first, memorizing all this stuff, it was like water off a duck's back. It took me a while to get it. And I also just had this inferiority complex because I just hadn't amounted to much until I was 16 because I'd been cross-eyed and feeble. But once I said, Lord, I believe that you have a place for me and I just give myself to you completely. Finally, I developed into a man that could make a contribution. Well, I was already a young man, as I said, 16. I got back to school really a couple of years later, and I didn't want my parents to have to pay for my education, so I worked in a sawmill during the summer. It almost brings tears to my eyes as I tell this part of my story. I was busy. I wasn't watching what I was doing, and my ankle got too close to the saw blade. I severely cut my ankle. I didn't want to severely cut my ankle. That just interrupted my plans. I've had a limp the rest of my life. Do you have a limp? I'm not talking about necessarily a physical limp. Do you have an emotional limp? Did something happen to you in the past and you're just letting that be your excuse to basically bow out of life? Have you given up? Don't do it. Satan tried that card on me too. He tried to get me to give up and look, forget about, you know, God is not directing your life. If He was, you wouldn't have had this saw blade issue and you need to forget about all that. You just need to give up. You just need to sit back and whine and be discouraged and just quit. Satan tried to get me to do that, folks, because of that accident. Don't let an accident define you. Don't do it. Don't do it. Satan was trying to sideline me. Don't do it, folks. Don't do it. I was 21 when I began to preach. You would say, well, God told him to go back to school. God was with him, and so God was going to make his sermons real effective, right? Nope. My sermons were a dud at first. They were a dud. Boring. Not well prepared. I wasn't getting it. I was just thinking to myself. Once in a while, I'd think about my ankle. But finally, God kept saying, turn your eyes to me, James. You need to quit looking to yourself. You've got to focus on me. I've got something. And finally, I'm going to tell you more about that in a minute. Finally, I just turned my eyes away from myself and I gave myself 100% to God. And guess what happened? Just as one example, during 1843, I was preaching my heart out. I believed that Jesus Christ was coming any day. I was a 22-year-old preacher. Just during the 4 months in 1843, God used me to lead 1,000 persons to become Millerites. Well, let's go back a little bit. One day I heard this young lady, her name was Ellen. I heard that she was going around talking about a vision that God had given her. Well, a lot of us weren't into visions. But I decided to go and listen. She always had another young lady with her, either her sister, Sarah, or there was another lady that would go if Sarah wasn't available. She called her sister Foss. She wasn't her biological or adopted sister, but she just called her sister Foss. So the two of them would go around. And as I listened to Ellen, I said to myself, wow. I just feel the Spirit of God come down and descend on this place. She just quotes Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, and she talks about this vision. God is with this young lady. She was 6, 7, 8 years, several years younger than me. Well, when I went back home, after I listened to her, I said to myself, you know, these two girls, they're going around. She said that she was going around all the time. She was speaking in several different churches, several different schools, that they were just having a circuit. They were going all over the place. I said, these young ladies need somebody to help keep them safe. So I went up to Ellen one day, and I was remembering how the mob, remember when I told you my story about this 300-person mob, they wanted to hurt me? I said to myself, Lord, I want to offer my services to these two ladies. I want to be sort of like a guardian to them. So I went up to Ellen one day and I said, Ellen, I really believe in what you're saying. I have a horse and buggy. If you guys want, I'd be happy to escort you two young ladies around free of charge. They talked about it and they came back, yes, Elder White, I was a minister. Yes, Elder White, we would like you. Yes, thank you. So we went around one winter. Well, in the spring, the next year, Ellen got a letter from her mother. And the letter said, in a nutshell, Ellen, come home, my daughter, come home. She looked at me and she said, Elder White, something's up. So Ellen, she went home. She went into her mama and her mama said, Ellen, sit down. Okay, Mom, what's up? Ellen, what's this I hear about you going around with this man? They called him, what is his name again? James White. What's this? Ellen, you look me in the face when I'm talking to you. Mom, yes, Elder White, he goes around with my sister. And if she's not available, then we have Sister Foss goes with us. The three of us go around. And we're talking about Bible truths, Mom. Ellen, word has it that you're acting like you're married to him. Mom. Mom, it's not true. I'm not doing that, Mom. There's the three of us. We're always together. The three of us, Mom. He is cute. I give you that, Mom. He's a handsome man. I'd like to marry him. But we're not acting like we're married either, Mom. Now, Mom, you and I have talked about this before, not about Elder White, but none of us are getting married right now if we're not married already. And you know why, Mom. Because we think that we're going to be in heaven in a few more days. And we know already the Bible tells us that there's not going to be any marriage in heaven, and it would be like a spite. It would be saying to God, I don't believe you. If I were to get married now, because up in heaven we're not going to be married. But Mom, we're not acting like we're married either, Mom. I believe you, Ellen. Well, as we all know, because we're still here, God didn't come. And He didn't come. And He didn't come. And we kept singing. We kept singing it, but He didn't come. So finally, Ellen and I got married. August 30, 1846. And Ellen, myself, and Joseph Bates, we were the three founders. And you saw their picture. We were the three founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Open your Bibles to Proverbs 22 and verse 29. Proverbs 22 and verse 20. I want you to understand a little bit what it was like to be around me, James Springer White. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. You have a term for it now. We didn't use it in our day so much. It's called a workaholic. Have you heard of it? Workaholic? I admit it. I was a workaholic. That was one of my mistakes in my life. I think I died earlier than I needed to die because I worked myself to an early grave. Friends, you have got to learn to delegate. You can't do it all yourself. A couple of stories. The sun was setting and I just completed a series of lectures in a certain town. There was no time to rest. I was a long preacher. People told me that I preached too long. I preached until I was hoarse. I could hardly speak above a whisper. I was scheduled to speak in the next place, just a few miles away, 16 miles away. And they said, "White, when you preach, you work up a sweat." And I did. I was just dripping wet from sweat. I just got into what I did. 100%. They call it a choleric. Have you heard of them? I'm a choleric. I was a workaholic. Go get them. Charge. 100%. 110%. That's the way I was. Sopping wet. Cold winter evening. February evening. I said, "I got to go 16 miles, folks. Got to go." And so I got on my horse and I galloped off. I was so sopping wet that my clothes, they froze to me. I got to the next place and I noticed as I was coming up there that they were beginning to dismiss. And I said, hold it, here I am. And I just said, "Here, keep this horse, guy." And so I ran in there and I got up to talk. I could hardly speak because I was frozen to the core. Another time, April 1843, we still thought that Christ was coming any day. We thought He was coming between March 21, 1843 to March 21, 1844. He was coming any day. And I got on my horse again, and the horse, he was jumping, Marcus, over snowdrifts that were as tall as this pulpit, taller. My horse would just jump for miles, and he would just, he'd hit bottom. His old belly would just hit the snow. And so I'd slip off the horse and I'd walk beside him because my weight would push him down farther. And he'd try to go through, but sometimes he still couldn't go through, even when I got off. So I would actually grab his legs one at a time and pull them out of the snow as we would go from place to place. God forbid that I should fold my arms in lazy lock while sinners are sinking to eternal night. Yes, one of my texts, folks, Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. You guys get a magazine, don't you? It's a freebie. If you're an Seventh-day Adventist, you get a free magazine once a month. What do you call it? The Review. The Review. Whenever you get the next review, you need to think of me, folks. I started that magazine. Ellen came to me one day. We were married. And she says, "James," she came and she had a twinkle in her eye. "I have a message for you." I knew that meant that she had a vision from the Lord. She had visions. God talked with her. "You must begin to print a little paper and send it out to the people. Let it be small at first. But as the people read it, they will send you means with which to print, and it will be a success." And so that's what we did. We called the paper Present Truth. Present Truth. We had a lot of truths that we wanted to share with people, and so that was the right name for it, Present Truth. One of the present truths that God had given us was that the seventh day was the Sabbath. You guys looking at your watches? I'm about ready to quit. Aren't you enjoying this? This is good material. I realize you need to go home and eat, but we got food out here. Just hang in there, folks. We didn't have a printing press. We were just starting out, so we had to hire it out to a local printer. Well, the printer, he was working 6-7 days a week. including Saturday. And my wife and I, we started talking about that. We said, you know, we're printing this magazine called Present Truth. One of the present truths is that the seventh day is the Sabbath. And this printer is over there printing our magazine on the Sabbath. That doesn't make sense, folks. It doesn't add up. He's breaking the Sabbath so that he can print Present Truth that talks about we shouldn't work on the Sabbath. That doesn't work. Doesn't add up. So we said, we got to buy our own printing press. So we had this little hand print. Boy, that really got my muscles going. And later we had a steam press. Present Truth. I wrote editorials from 8 to 12 midnight at first. We put everything we had into God's work, and it was so much fun. We gave our hearts. We gave us. It was our reason for existence. These people that just want to, you know, it reminds me of rats in a cage. Rats in a cage, and these rats are talking to each other, my little parable here. And all these rats can think about is whether their little wagon has chrome wheels or not. Who cares if the wagon has chrome wheels in that cage? We need to realize that this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. My wife and I, Ellen, we got that. You realize my wife added it up one day in the mid-1880s. Somewhere by the 1880s, 1885, 1888, we had given in your money. In other words, you have the conversion rate from 1880 to 2013, right? But if you add it up, it would be the same amount. It was $30,000 back then. But guess how much that adds up to today? You do the conversion rate, $750,000. You say, oh, the man's loaded. The denominational wage at that time was $800 a year. So what bank did you rob? My wife, she got 15% royalty on the books that she wrote, and later they cut her back to 10%. Some of the money we had, people didn't want to give. So many people, all they worried about is chrome wheels. Like I said, these rats in a cage. Who cares if you want to? You need to realize materialism. We just need to put our money in the bank of heaven. It doesn't mean that we need to be paupers. We're not saying that. God knows that we need to live on this earth. That's fine. But we need to remember God's work. Don't need to. I didn't need to. I wanted to. I must. My wife and I, we were compelled because of our love for Jesus. He gave so much, we just wanted to give it all back. It was just, it got to the very core of who we were. We had up to 35 people sit at our table to eat in Battle Creek. People would come, they didn't have a place to eat. Come on over, you can eat at our place. They didn't have a place to stay at night. You can stay at our place. My wife, Ellen, would look at me, James, we only have so many beds. I've been to the house, folks. Small home, Battle Creek. Their home in Battle Creek. You know what I said to my wife? Let's go buy some tents and put them out in the backyard. So we would buy tents, put a bed in the tent, come on over. We realized we need to have evangelistic meetings. Nobody wanted to do it. Everybody was whining about this or that. I said, hey, honey, I'm going to go out and buy a tent. Went out and bought a tent, and then I put an ad in the paper, in the review. I said, look, those of you guys, if you want to have evangelistic meetings in Michigan, you can borrow my tent free. The tent cost $500. Guess how much that would be today? $8,000. When my wife and I, when we talked about having a will, We gave 25% to our family in the will and 75% to God's cause. Now, the will didn't turn out that way. We don't have time to talk about it. But we just didn't want to come before the Lord empty-handed. We just didn't. I'm just going to give you a few laundry list items and then we're going to close. Some of you folk go to camp meeting around here. Yours truly came up with the idea of camp meeting in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, camp meetings were popular back then, but we needed to get them into the Adventist Church. And so our first camp meeting was in 1868. It was in Wright, that's with a W, Wright, Michigan. 300 people came. As I told you, we started the first magazine, Present Truth. Later, we changed the name of that magazine from Present Truth to Second Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. Well, that was a long title, so we boiled it down to the Review and Herald, and now you guys have basically boiled it down to the Review, haven't you? I realize the importance of getting the word out there, communicating, and so I notice you guys have books in this building. It has an R. What is the R for? Review and Herald Publishing Association. Yours truly started the Review and Herald Publishing Association, 1849. I notice you guys have Sabbath school lessons. Even the youth have Sabbath school lessons. Yours truly started the youth instructor. That was really the first Sabbath school lesson, 1852. I notice some of you in your homes, you have a book, it has P on it. What's the P for? Yours truly started the Pacific Press, 1874. Some of you old timers, you have some books that has an S on them. What is the S? Southern Publishing Association. Our son Edson started that, 1900. You guys have a hymn book. Yours truly compiled the first Seventh-day Adventist hymn book. The title was sort of long. Hymns for God's Peculiar People That Keep the Commandments of God and the Faith of Jesus. 1849. I notice in your pews, you have some papers, Ruth. What is that? That's mine. What is it? I got you. That's the offering. It's a tithe envelope, right? The next time you see a tithe envelope, you need to think of James Springer White. I was instrumental in starting and getting the tithing system going in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We didn't get the tithe thing for years and years and years. In fact, one of our preachers, one of our favorite preachers, his name was Elder Loughborough. Guess what we paid Elder Loughborough? The people that knew him, his church parishioners, guess what they paid him? Because he wrote about it in a book that he wrote. Listen to this. He said, for the winter of 1857 to 1858. Now, perhaps I should tell you, this was before my wife Ellen had her Otsego, Michigan health vision. And so, folks, we were eating anything that crawled, mooed, clucked, whatever, oinked. We didn't know about the health message. So I want you to get that. Put that in your computer as you chew on this. 1857, Elder Loughborough writes to 1858, he says, I received 3 10-pound cakes of maple sugar, 10 bushels of wheat, 5 bushels of apples, 5 bushels of potatoes, here it comes, 1 ham, that's a porker, 1 half of a small hog, 1 peck of beans, and $4 in cash. Friends, we paid our preachers porkers at first. That's what we were paying them. As we kept studying on it, we bounced into this 1 Corinthians 16 passage, which talks about on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. And so we thought about that. And so we said, okay, on Sunday, you guys, as you start the new week, If let every brother from 18 to 60 years old, let him lay by him in store on the first day of the week from 5 to 25 cents. Every sister from 18 to 60, lay by her in store from 2 to 10 cents and some other things. And we did that for 20 years. That's how we supported the ministry. Until finally, I kept talking about it and talking about it. Finally, the General Conference Committee recommended that there a study be done in 1878. And finally, we came up with the idea of the biblical idea of the tithing system. I guess you guys know that one of the largest hospital systems on the planet is the Seventh-day Adventist hospital system. You know that, right? Yours truly, God used me to get that started. I've already told you that God used me to start the publishing work. Friends, the Adventists, we were against any kind of organization at first. Any kind. We thought it was babbling. Anything to do with organization, it was an uphill battle the whole way. The vast majority of people, they were against organization. But friends, organization, if it's done correctly, can be a great help. We can do more together than we can apart. I understand that somebody around here drives hours and hours a week so that their child can go to a Seventh-day Adventist education. That's commitment, folks. Yours truly was instrumental in starting the Seventh-day Adventist schooling system. It was an uphill battle. There were those among us who said, "Look, White, the government already pays to educate our children. We pay it through our taxes. I'm not going to be taxed twice." But we realized that heaven is our home, and we want our children to be educated by Seventh-day Adventist teachers teaching Seventh-day Adventist biblical truths. Yes, it's expensive, but it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. We're done. I'm going to quit. 1860. I finally kept talking about it till finally they said, "Okay, White, let's do it." We had people, representatives from all the different states, and we came together. It took us 3 days. We talked about it up and down, up and down. I said, "We have got to get organized. We have got to come up with a name. It's got to be an official name so that we can hold property. We need to have ministerial credentials so that people will know, does this person speak for us or not? We got to get organized, folks." So finally, in 1860, we had our meeting. Now, I was voted down. By the way, every church I've ever been at has a big shot in it. Are you the big shot? You need to be humble enough to allow yourself to be voted down sometimes. God uses other people too, folks. I had to realize that. It was humbling to me. I wanted our denomination, and I meant it. I wanted us to be called Church of God. That was my bandwagon. But Ellen, she told me, and other people, they said, "James, somebody, a group already has that name. We need to come up with another name." I kept on that bandwagon, but David Hewitt, he got that motion on the floor, and they voted it over my objections. And guess what? I think it was a good vote. It was a good idea. It brought together two of our major doctrines, the Seventh-day Sabbath and the soon coming of Christ. It's a good idea. 3 years later, I kept talking, "We got to get more organized." As I ride around, we got people in Virginia, they're worshiping one way, they're doing church one way. People in Virginia, people in Georgia, people in Michigan. We're still discombobulated. Even though we have a name together, we need to get organized more. So we got back together, and in 1863, we came up with the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists as the result of yours truly. And so, seeing that we are encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, I want to encourage you to run with patience the race that is set before you. I see this. This is exciting. You guys, you just keep... That's what we had to do when we were starting out the work. You've got to just be people of prayer. Jesus will perform miracles for you just like He did for us. We started out small, folks. That great disappointment, there were about 100,000 of us. About 100,000. Some authors think many more, but there were at least 100,000 of people that thought that Christ was going to come October 22, 1844. Guess how many were still around after the great disappointment? 20, 30, 40, maybe as many as 50. That's it. 50 out of 100,000. God can save by many or few, folks. How many were saved in the ark? This is the smart plan. This is the smart plan. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. This is what started the Seventh-day Adventist Church right here. It is. We are people of the book. I want to encourage you, as I heard today in your Sabbath school lessons, this is the most purchased book in the world, but it's one of the least read books in the world. Friends, we need to read it, and we need to follow it in our board meetings, in our business meetings. If God says it, go ahead and run with it. Go with it. If it's the color of carpet, I can't find it in here where it says it's got to be green or red or blue. Or I can't find it. So, use democracy, right? The idea, bring it up, talk about it. But when it comes to the fundamental beliefs, don't give way to those folks. Don't do it. Don't do it. Your wisdom is going to be right here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's been fun to stand back in history for a little while and talk about James Springer White and the excitement, the joy that he had, the perplexities that he had in founding the Seventh-day Adventist Church. May we run with patience the race that is set before us. The baton has been passed on to us. It's our turn. And just like you helped James Springer White, Ellen Gould, Harmon White, Joseph Bates, David Hewitt, we could go on and on, Rachel Oaks, Preston, all these other folk who ran with patience, sometimes not so patient, the race that was set before them, you will also allow us and walk beside us. Yes, we make mistakes just like they did. They were just common folk. But you knew that they had given you their heart. And because of that, you stayed with them. And now we have the benefits of their work. May we run, Lord, with patience in Aiken, South Carolina, is my prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Long-winded conference preacher. I hear you out there. Wasn't that an exciting story? To me, that really is inspiring. So inspiring. Let's sing the first and last stanza, one of these favorite Adventist hymns, 213, Jesus is Coming Again.